Well, please take your copies of God's Word in hand and turn to the book of Isaiah in chapter 51, where we're going to look this morning at verses 12 through 16, but this is really the counterpart to what we looked at last week, so we'll begin reading at verse 9. Isaiah chapter 51, reading from verse 9. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your maker? You stretch out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. In what is perhaps the most beautifully written, concise statement of the Christian gospel, the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is your only comfort in life and death? To which the reply is given that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. It's hard to think of a more beautiful encapsulation of the Christian gospel. It's a statement that speaks of our redemption from sin. We were once enslaved in sin, held under the tyranny of the devil, but now through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed. And now we belong, body and soul, in life and death. In other words, in every part of our being and at all times, we belong to Jesus Christ. But it also speaks of the kind providence of God that is the sphere in which we now live our lives, assured that all things must work together for our salvation, even the evil we face and the cruelties and the sorrows we endure. That answer drives into our hearts that in Christ, nothing can come near us except by the goodwill of God, and nothing can come upon us except that which is working for our good and to draw us nearer to the God who loves us. And one question and answer. We are given, in Heidelberg 1, an incredible lens through which to view our redemption and through which to view what that redemption now means for how we understand our relationship to God and how we live and move in this present world. And what we find here in the passage that we're looking at this morning in Isaiah 51 is, I think we could say, the Heidelberg One of Isaiah's prophecy. The context, you remember, is Isaiah giving an altar call of sorts to his readers. Having described the riches of the gospel and having pinned them to the work of the coming servant of the Lord, emphatically proclaiming to his readers that there is abundant grace and mercy to be found in God, even for the vilest of sinners, if only they come to God in faith and repentance. Isaiah has been proclaiming a gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And Isaiah has been emphatic that his readers don't need to straighten themselves up before they come to God. Emphatic that they do not need to try and earn their way back to God. Emphatic, in fact, that they cannot earn their way back to God or do anything to make themselves lovable or savable. The message that Isaiah has been preaching is that his readers are wretches in their sin, but through the work of Jesus Christ, that promised servant of the Lord, there is abundant mercy and free grace to be found if only they lay hold of him by faith. And we're in a section here where Isaiah has now confronted his readers and he has asked them if they believe this. And not only that, he has given them, as it were, an altar call. And he has also, as we saw last week, led them, if we can continue down this line, into a prayer of repentance or a sinner's prayer. At the end of chapter 50, the altar call goes out, sinner, do you believe this gospel? And then anticipating that the cry will respond, yes, Isaiah has, as we saw last week, led his readers in this sinner's prayer, giving them the words to say. And you remember from last week how we noted that in verse 9, the speaker changes. Right? In verse 9, the speaker is not Isaiah anymore. It's not the voice of the preacher. It's not the voice of the Lord. It's not God speaking to his people through Isaiah. It's not the voice of the servant of the Lord singing of his great redemptive work, but now it's the Judean exiles who are speaking. Right? It's Isaiah's expectation that they will respond to the gospel he proclaims to them, and now he leads them in what to say to the Lord when they come to him in faith and repentance. And that prayer, as we said last week, is a suing God for his redemption. An appeal to the Exodus, a cry out to God for God to save them as he has saved his people in the past, a confession of the mighty power of God demonstrated in the Exodus, and now the cry of the exiles going up essentially saying, do it again, Lord. Or to use Thomas Goodwin's phrase, they are to appeal, Isaiah leads them, they are to appeal to the Exodus, and they are to appeal to God's grace to captives demonstrated there, and they are to cry out, you remember Goodwin's phrase, in the light of this, how can you refrain? It was an appeal to God's character, a reference to how he has dealt in the past with a plea that he deals so again. But now as we move on and into verse 12, we are now brought to hear not the voice of the exiles anymore, but now the voice of the Lord as he responds to that cry of the exiles. Really more than that. We're brought in to hear what is essentially the Lord's response to anyone and everyone who calls out to him to save them. And what we find here is essentially the very same things that Heidelberg 1 speaks of as our only hope in life and death. It's really quite extraordinary as we read these verses to hear just how quick and ready the Lord is to come to the aid of those who cry out to him. Right, notice how it begins. It begins with that emphatic I. Right, whenever you see a word repeated in Scripture, repetition always equals emphasis. Right, this is a principle of biblical interpretation. Just have sitting in your mind. Right, one context is king. Right, that's vital. But then the other one is repetition equals emphasis, and especially when two words are repeated in succession. And so the Lord begins his response with this emphatic I am he who comforts you. Right? And if you're paying attention, you'll notice that it is the stylistic counterpart to the cry that went up in verse 9. Right? What is the cry that Isaiah leads his readers in when they call out to the Lord for salvation? Awake, awake, and put on strength. Right? Do you remember we said last week, that's not an accusation, as if God was asleep at the wheel, but rather it is this cry that God move himself to action, to come and save his people and redeem them from their slavery to sin, just as he had done at the Exodus. And what is the words that come in response to awake, awake, we hear, I am the God who is coming to your aid. They're words of emphatic reassurance, aren't they? We know that just from our own experience. You know it either from your experience as a parent or it's your experience as a child. When a child wakes up in the middle of the night, having been struck by a nightmare or a night terror, they cry out into the darkness of that night. Most instinctively, we say, I'm here. Right? And often we repeat it, I'm here. It's okay. Right, it is a word of reassurance that their cry has been heard and help has come to them. That's what we find in verse 12. This repeated, emphatic reassurance, right? This is not a reluctant response on the part of God, right? This fits with this message that Isaiah has been driving into the hearts of his readers, that God is not sitting aloof or resistant in salvation. That you have to somehow convince him to come and save you. Right? When the cry goes up here, verse 9 and following, save Lord, the immediate response is, I am here, I will save. And this is not a reluctant response on the part of God. This is not a salvation that has to be wrestled out of his hands, but instead, as Isaiah has been driving home to his readers all the way along, but especially in this latter half of this book, this is a response of ready grace in God. A ready grace that is ready to be dispensed as soon as the sinner cries out to God in faith and repentance. And how does God characterize himself here? He characterizes himself, notice, as he who comforts you. And if you're paying attention, that should ring bells in your minds. But what was the very first message that Isaiah was to bring to the exile sitting in Babylon? Do you remember back at the beginning of chapter 40, the beginning of the second half of the book of Isaiah that is written to exiles 100 years or so after Isaiah dies? The entire premise of this second part of the book is that all of Isaiah's preaching has been in vain. That for his entire ministry, just as the Lord had warned him in Isaiah 6, he would proclaim the gospel and it would fall on deaf ears. That was the commission he was given as he graduates from seminary. Go forth, Isaiah, and preach and understand nobody will listen to a thing you say. And Isaiah was faithful in his preaching, but what the Lord had warned had come true and they didn't listen. And eventually they were taken to Babylon. They had stubbornly doubled down in their self-reliance. They were determined to save themselves, and of course it had failed. And just as Isaiah had warned, the word of God proved true. They fell under the judgment of God. They were taken to exile in Babylon. And in Isaiah 40, what is the very first thing that they were to read as they unfurled the scroll of Isaiah, as they wept by the rivers of Babylon? Chapter 40, verse 1. The very first words they were to read, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, to their troubled souls. Was to come this message of tender comfort, like a father. They were to hear the voice of God, like a father taking his child up in his arms after their punishment or after they have borne the cost of their foolish decision. And this father just bearing them up and reassuring them that it's now over and they don't need to be afraid anymore. What they had done had brought sorrow, but now there's no more. The punishment is ended, the suffering is over, and all that there is comfort and reconciliation. And here, as Isaiah anticipates, the cry of these sinners crying out to God for salvation, as he anticipates the response of the Lord to these needy sinners, what is the word that's repeated? It's the word of comfort. God says, I I am a God of comfort. The anticipated response of God to these exiles as they cast themselves upon him, a word of reassurance that God stands ready to comfort them. And how they must have needed that comfort. Right, sometimes we can read scripture as if we're reading a novel. And we can read about these great events as if they're just fictional characters. But they're not. These are our ancestors, our brothers and sisters in the faith. These are people that you will spend eternity with in the new heavens and the new earth, real feeling people. And I think we can imagine how, by the time they read these words, how the weight of their sin must have been bearing down on them, how their sorrow must have been carried with them all the time, every day. They would have been reminded about just how far down their sin had brought them. Right, at the very least, they would have felt those deep pangs of homesickness. Right, you know what that is. Right, perhaps traveling for an extended period of time, that longing just to be home. But maybe worse than that, maybe you found yourself living in a place you don't want to live and there's no seeming way back. Maybe some of you know that now. Many of us know that from when our parents moved, when we were children. Lying in bed in our new room, just longing to be back in our old room. But heartbroken at the realization that there's just no way back. At the very least, that's what they're feeling, this deep, painful missing of Jerusalem and Judea every day, waking up, walking around, doing business in a place that they just did not want to be in with no seeming route home. But of course, it was worse than just homesickness. Because they lived in Babylon, they did not live there as free and happy citizens. They were a subject people. More, they were a conquered people. The whole premise behind exile was to force foreign cultures to assimilate into Babylonian life. So they're living in a place they do not want to live in, and every day their identities are being forcibly stripped away from them as they are being forced to conform to Babylonian society. Get in step, the message drilled into their head, lest you be suspected of rebellion. It was hateful. It was a horrible fate to suffer, but here, as they have come to the end of themselves, as they have resolved, verse 9, to do what Isaiah exhorted them to do in chapter 50, verse 11, and not kindle their own fires anymore, to not try and find their own way out of this darkness because it has only ever led them into deeper darkness. As they have resolved to trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God and call out to him to come to their aid, the answer that they get immediately is like that parent in the darkness of the night. I am here, says God. And he says, I am here not to judge, but to comfort you. But notice as we go on in this passage, that's not just a platitude. Right? There's meat to this statement. Look at what God says to them. They are afraid. Verse 12, they fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor. Verse 14, they are bowed down by the weight of their affliction. But what does God do in this message of comfort? He fixes their eyes on who he is. The Lord, their maker. The one who formed the heavens and the earth and all that they contain. He is the one, verse 15, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. A picture of unmatched power. You know that in Scripture, the sea is symbolic of utterly uncontrollable power. The ancient Jews were not seafarers. Despite having a significant coastline, they were not seafarers. It's why when Jonah seeks to sail to Spain, he gets on a pagan ship. Because they're the ones who rode on the oceans. To the ancient Israelite mind, the sea was just this place of turmoil and mystery and uncontrollable power. Right, we know something of that, I think. You just have to stand on the beach in the midst of a storm and you see and hear or more feel within you the roar of that ocean. Or you've seen the videos on YouTube, the videos of ships and that ride up these enormous waves and then come crashing down on the other side to be engulfed by the next wave that is unstoppably bearing down on them. These massive steel ships just bobbing around like a cork in a boiling ocean. But God says to them, He says, take the greatest natural power that you can imagine and know that I am sovereign over it. But of course, the raging of the sea in Scripture is not just symbolic of unrestrained and unrestrainable power. You understand, it's also symbolic for the judgment of God. That's why when Jonah goes and he gets on that ship, he is caught in a storm as he seeks to flee the Lord. It's why John says that when he saw the new heavens and the new earth, he saw no sea. What is that, a statement that there will be no saltwater fish in the new world? Unlikely. More, it is John saying that in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no more judgment of God. And here God is saying that just as He has brought them into Babylon, just as He has brought them, as it were, into the tempest of His judgment in this exile, so He can surely bring them out again. The image of it all, an image of a God who is wholly in control, but a God whose might and majesty is married with His mercy and His grace. A God who in His righteousness stood against them in their sin, but a God who is ready and able, willing, even eager to come immediately to their aid when they cry out. You can imagine how these words would have landed like a bomb upon the troubled souls of the exiles. Their sin was great, but the grace of God was greater still. What was their only hope? That God heard their cries for a new exodus. That He redeemed them from their slavery. Slavery not just to the Babylonians, although He would do that, but ultimately slavery to their sin. And that He watched over them in such a way that not a hair would fall from their heads without His will. In this reply, God says to them that in His grace they are secure in His hand, belonging body and soul in life and death to Him, verse 16, as His people. And with that, they had nothing more to fear. His sovereign power no longer against them in their sin, but now for them, so that all things, even the Babylonians, must now work for their salvation. And what is the key to it all? That Jesus Christ had paid for all of their sins with His precious blood. That's how they could be set free from the tyranny of the devil. That's how the curse of God against them in their sin could be transformed now into the kindness of God. Now, of course, it's not explicit here. But if we read this in its context, you remember, is king. And we follow Isaiah's argument. As we have said, everything here is tethered to the servant songs. And in just the next two chapters, it will be made manifestly clear that all of this is true, could be true, only because of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. God could be this merciful. God could be this gracious. God could be this kind and comforting to heinous sinners because, chapter 53, verse 5, the servant of God would be wounded for their transgressions and crushed for their iniquities. God could come so quickly to their aid with a message of unrestrained comfort because when Jesus Christ went to His cross, their sins were nailed to that cross and atoned for. The record of their debt nailed to that cross, cancelled with all of its legal demands. All of their guilt washed away by the blood of Christ, so that all that remains for them is the favor of God towards His sin-sick and world-weary people. How this must have landed like a bomb on their sin-burdened hearts. How these words of immediate reassurance must have caused them to rise from their weeping and leap for joy. God no longer against them. This word of comfort comes. The chasm of their sin healed as soon, the minute, the microsecond that they came to Him in faith and repentance. And these are words that land on our weary souls like a balm as well, don't they? This is not just the promise of God to ancient Judeans, to a land, to a people in a land far, far away, a long, long time ago. You understand what's put on display here is the heart of God for sinners and sufferers, the heart of God for you this morning. What will you find when you come to God confessing your weakness and your need of His salvation? This is what you will find, this heart of compassion and kindness, this rock-solid hope of the God who is against you in your sin for you in Christ. Perhaps you've never come to God confessing your weakness and your need of His salvation. Perhaps you've always been, we could say, gospel adjacent. You've been in and around church your whole life. Maybe even you become a church member. You've taken the vows, but always with your fingers crossed a little. You've been reticent to come to God in all honesty. Reticent to lay yourself bare before Him and confess in the language of Psalm 22 that in your sin you are a worm and not a man. Perhaps you've been reticent to come to God with that because you've been reticent to admit it even to yourself. You've maintained a facade of strength. You've convinced others, you've convinced yourselves that really you're not that bad and you've done it because you know that to look at yourself as you really are would be too much. But here God says to you, when you come to Him in faith and repentance, confessing that you are, as we saw last week, enslaved by your sin and wholly unable to emancipate yourself, confessing that you need an exodus, confessing that your sins have enslaved you and you need God to carry you, Exodus 19, as if on eagle's wings out of your slavery to sin. Here God says to you, this is what you will find. A God of comfort, who will respond immediately to your cry for help, who will bring you up out of your sin, who will wash away your guilt, who will call you your own. Reticent sinner, do not be afraid to cry out to Him. On the day that you do, you will, verse 11, obtain gladness and joy, and all sorrow and sighing will flee away. But maybe you have come to God in faith and repentance. Perhaps you have come to God and you have cast yourself upon His mercy. Perhaps you know what it is to feel your chains fall off and your heart to be set free. But you know the sin that remains. That besetting sin that's like a weed in your heart. You mortify it, but then it just grows back up again. And the thing is, you don't really mind it. You kind of like that sin. It's a pet sin that you've had for so long, and you know that you should hate it, but you don't. But you are ashamed of it. Ashamed at the thought of anybody finding out about it. Ashamed even to talk to God about it, because you're not sure how He'll respond. And it's all made worse because you know the gospel. It's compounded. Your shame is compounded because you know the price of your redemption is nothing less than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that He was crushed for your iniquities, that it was by His stripes that you were healed, that His body was broken for you, His blood spilt for you. And you say to yourself, how on earth then can I think so lightly of this sin that remains? And you are ashamed. But here God says to you, this is His heart for you. He says to you, this is His heart for all those who come to Him confessing their weakness and crying out for His help. Listen to how Thomas Goodwin, who we quoted last week, listen to how he put it in his book that he entitled The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. One of the great things about the Puritans was they just laid it out in the title. You need to worry about what was going to come in the book. They've already told you. And he says in his book, The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth, he says this, he says, there is comfort for you, Christian, that your sins move him to pity more than to anger. His pity is increased the more towards you, even as the heart of a father is to a child that has some loathsome disease, or as one is to a member of his body that has leprosy. He hates not the member, for it is his flesh, but the disease, and that provokes him to pity the part affected the more. That's this. A word of comfort, a word of reassurance that comes immediately to those who run to God confessing their sin and their need for Him. Not a word of hatred and judgment and condemnation, but a word of reassurance, a word of comfort. Should you be burdened by your remaining sin? Absolutely. It's horrible, and it ought to be fought with all that you have. Should you hate your remaining sin, 100%. It is vile and it robs you of joy and it dishonors the God you love. But Christian, listen to what Isaiah writes here. This heart of comfort and reassurance, you have to understand it is not an offer only for new customers. This is the heart of God in His grace for any and all who cast themselves upon His mercies. So whoever you are this morning, and whatever you have done, run to Him now. Confess your sins now. Confess your weakness now. Confess your need for Him to save. Your continued daily, hourly need for Him to save. And you will find in Him a rock-solid hope that will guard you in life and in death. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, oh, truly you are so good that we struggle to believe it. Oh Lord, you are good to us, kind and full of mercies to sinners who come to you seeking salvation. Forgive us, Father, for unworthy thoughts of God. Forgive us for when we have been reticent to come to you. Forgive us for when we have thought that if we did, we would find a frowning God. We thank you for this passage that shows us your heart, a heart of comfort, a heart of mercy, a heart of grace. And Lord, while we never want to use that grace as a license for sin, we do want to have that at the fore of our minds. Daily and hourly. Oh, Father, teach us more of this gospel, that we might swim in the depths of your grace, that we might give you the praise and the honor and the glory that you alone are due. Amen.